You're turning your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 19. There are some thoughts I had that I want to share with you during this time. Isaiah, chapter 19. This past spring, it was my privilege to speak at the 15th Baptist Seminar for pastors and Christian workers in Egypt and nearby countries. And due to some last-minute problems, the conference was held in Alexandria, Egypt, instead of Cairo. Circumstances were such that I had plenty of time to observe and consider several issues and pursue some thoughts in my thinking, including one which I've pursued to a degree since I've returned. Here in Isaiah chapter 19, we have a good bit regarding the land of Egypt. I'd point to the last few verses of the chapter, verses 24 and 25. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. This is quite some blessing, something to consider, and that phrase, Blessed be Egypt my people, is a real rallying cry to the believers in this time of persecution in their churches. They refer to it often. You can use it from time to time in a message, and it'll bring a smile out of the midst of their suffering to realize that God has such for them. They do not consider that this has been fulfilled in any time in their history. They do not consider that this is something that is contemporary or existent even today. They see this as a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Certainly they were not under God's blessing in Isaiah's day, nor since, while they've been under the heel of the Babylonian and the Persian, Greek, and Roman conquerors that followed. I don't think they could be called the people of God when they were under their idolatrous pharaohs, various periods of self-government, nor the Muslim control that they have known for close to 1,300 years that exists to this present day. The matter of blessed be Egypt, my people, just does not fit. They either weren't in time of blessing or weren't God's people in the times of history, and certainly there aren't that many of them in the land at this point. These believers were gathered together at this seminar, and they proved they were willing to lose their homes, family, health, jobs, liberty, and life if need be, just to see fellow Egyptians become the people of God. One of the men that was ordained to the ministry came on recommendation of having been stoned, beaten, and imprisoned for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was part of the recommendation, that he could be counted on to stand faithful when things got difficult. He'd already proved himself. I wonder whether such things ever get considered here in the United States at an ordination time, whether the candidates have such a people to testify of this sort of thing. Alexandria is a seaport city of over 3 million people today. It was founded, of course, by the Greek Emperor Alexander the Great in or about 332 B.C. There's some dispute on that. You can look at the end note. Soon became a key city for shipping, education, philosophy, religion, and politics. It was the home of Euclid and many other scholars. Its lighthouse, about 600 feet high, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Their library contained over 1 million volumes. This became the second most important city of the Roman Empire. Here, the Septuagint is said to have been produced. There was a very large Jewish community here. This, according to Acts 18:24, was the home of Apollos. It was the home port of the two cities used to take the Apostle Paul to Rome. You remember the first was a shipwreck. Finally, they were able to catch another ship. Both of them, the book of Acts is clear, came out of Alexandria. The Alexandrians were one of the groups that were in Jerusalem disputing with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. but were unable to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. It's a city was deeply rooted in its Greek heritage and the pagan philosophy, especially of Plato. And I'd refer you to last year what Dr. Sifer spoke on was especially enlightening on this. Philo, a Jewish philosopher born in 20 B.C., was a developer of Jewish Platonism. He used allegories to interpret the scriptures, based that as a system and pretty well carried the day in the Jewish community. He called it the method of the Greek mysteries. That's an interesting term when you get into this matter of allegorizing scripture. Tradition would have us believe that Mark took the Gospel to Alexandria and died while ministering there. Clement came there approximately 200 A.D. as the head of the catechical school. He was a philosopher who taught Christian Platonism. He also used the allegorical method of interpretation. He strongly believed in divine inspiration to the human rational soul. And that's apart from Scripture. It has been written that in his soteriology, baptism is decidedly more prominent than redemption by the blood of Christ. Very characteristic is the presentment of salvation as an educational process. Mr. Hort, that's of the infamous Westcott and Hort, said this about Clement. In Clement, Christian theology, in some important respects, reaches its highest point. That's a statement to make in the 1800s by somebody who lived about 200. There was no one whose vision of what the faith of Jesus Christ was intended to do for mankind was so full or so true. This is high praise for a teacher of salvation by baptism and an educational process, as well as personal divine inspiration apart from the scriptures. That'll tell you how Mr. Hort thought when you see who he honored as the highest understanding of what it meant to trust in Jesus. Origen was a student of Clement in Alexandria and soon after became the head of the catechetical school. He also was fully given to the allegorical approach, not only of the scriptures but also of history. In fact, in about every aspect of his life, he thought in allegory. It just totally saturated his thinking. Here's what he said about history. And, of course, he'd apply the same thing to the scripture. History is compared to a ladder of which the literal facts are the lowest rungs. Now, when you approach the Bible, what are the facts? Those are the bottom rungs. Now, from there, we'll move on up to what really amounts to something. He's so-called one of the church fathers. He believed that hell was only corrected to produce purity, and that even the devil might find salvation when the evil in him was purged out. He denied the fall of man as well as depravity. He had said that Mr. Westcott, the partner of Mr. Hort, was in general sympathy with both Clement and Origen. Thus, Alexandria helped sow the doctrinal and philosophical errors that led to the errors underlying our modern English versions of the Bible. Of course, they're built on what Westcott and Hort put together to translate from. And they made their choices according to what they believed. That wasn't all that Alexandria did, though. It was here that the so-called oldest manuscripts seem to have been produced, with their great variations from the received text, as well as from each other. Thus this city added the shame of altering the Old Testament text in the Septuagint and the New Testament text in the Greek copies, along with the doctrinal and philosophical foundation for how you approach the Holy Scriptures. It was some city to preach in. Now, what did it cost Egypt, and especially Alexandria, to have so treated God's pure word? In 641 A.D., it was conquered by the Muslims and has been in poverty ever since. The lighthouse is gone. The library is destroyed. The volumes burned. Alexandria was reduced to a town of only 5,000 or 6,000 by the early 1800s. Now, the Christians are persecuted. Church buildings are sometimes burned or just taken over by the government. Preachers are jailed. Mosques are built and supported with government money, including American foreign aid. Last year, each of you gave $2 or $3 tax money for the support and the building of mosques in Egypt. That'll make you happy, won't it? Every year you've been doing that, ever since the agreement there at Camp David that President Carter worked out. Canadians are wiser, no doubt. But I just want you to note you're a contributor to the situation in Egypt, and they publicly give that money to the Department of Religion. When the check comes from the United States on television, it's publicly distributed that night. And all of Egypt gets to see where American foreign aid goes. It's no secret. Hebrews 1:3 tells of Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power. Perhaps sin against the word of his power might lead to a breakdown of other of things otherwise held up. As the word is rejected and replaced, we would expect a general breakdown to occur. What has happened in England, Scotland, Germany, and the Netherlands over the century? What's happening in the USA, Canada, Australia, and South Africa today? Such thoughts ran through my mind as I sat in sessions that required police guards for our very safety. I thought also of the former USSR. The believers there had taken a clear stand for the pure Word of God. When the Living Bible was translated into Russian and smuggled to the churches, they responded by saying, "Don't send us any more of this, but send us the pure Word of God." Since then, they have seen a change of government for the better and a greater freedom for the gospel. It would seem that the rise and fall of nations is tied to their treatment of the purity of the scriptures. One of the questions these Arabic-speaking believers asked was, and I got this in several forms, several ways, so if you want to make that a single quote, instead of double quote, that's fine. Why do you have so many different versions of the Bible? When we witness to the Muslims, this is a problem, or a major problem. The Muslims will question, if Bible translations contradict each other, how can you believe the Bible? The Quran always says the same thing. And you've got a number of variations of this sort of thing, different places. I thought of those greedy publishers who would corrupt the scriptures and even print contradicting versions just to make money. Their consciences are dulled by prophets, and they don't care that they help keep the lost away from the truth by their own hypocrisy. One of the Egyptian young men told me of a friend he'd been witnessing to who'd been an exchange student in the United States. A well-meaning Christian here had taken him to a Christian bookstore to purchase a Bible for him as a going-away present. The Muslim youth was baffled by the variety of versions and decided that a book translated in so many different ways could have no definite truth worthy of his consideration. Of course, the Christian gloried in the variety from which he could choose what to believe. This Muslim young person now mocks the Egyptian believers with that story. While these sobering thoughts were on my mind, other thoughts far more encouraging intermingled. This group of Christian leaders had refused to have anything to do with a modern retranslation project of the Arabic Bible. They used the Van Dyke, which is follows the received text in the New Testament, and is reputed to be tremendous. When they were approached about the more modern version in line with other modern versions, they refused. In fact, they further threatened a permanent boycott of the Bible Society if they should ever print anything else than the right version of the Bible. They would not buy anything ever from them again if they so much as once printed something wrong. That takes courage. It takes courage, but that's what they did. They showed an unusual openness to the Word of God. They followed a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. They desired to receive and practice whatever was taught and shown clearly from the Scriptures. They seemed to be the very opposite of their forefathers. Perhaps they'd learned a lesson that other nations should study. I tried to prepare myself for this trip by learning what I could about Egypt from the Scriptures, tour guides, travel books, whatever other form I could. One of the things from the Scriptures that seemed to be missing in other literature was the fish pond industry. It should have been sizable enough to see and important enough to write about. If you look in Isaiah 19, verse 10, God's talking how he'll judge Egypt and said they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that makes sluices and ponds for fish. That's an industry big enough for God to note that he's going to judge it and that people will be involved in the making of these sluices and these ponds for fish. God is going to deal with it. But as I looked through things, I saw nothing. When I asked about the fish ponds, the response was, "What fish ponds?" I answered, "The ones Isaiah wrote about." This created an unusual excitement. There are very few fish ponds in Egypt today, and what's there are the most elementary type that you can imagine. Now, the believers were thrilled to hear that God spoke of fish ponds in their country. That's a little hard for us to understand. You imagine a prophecy, God saying that there'd be such and such an industry in Canada that one day it'd be judged, and you know that industry's not there, brother. You'd know something's got to happen. If we saw something like that in the United States, we'd know something would have to happen. You can imagine the excitement, because this is their land. They wanted to know how to set these fish ponds up. They're asking me this. I'm a pastor. How much land does it take? How many laborers do need to operate them? What kind of fish do you put them? And on it went. Within 10 days, it was actually less, they had a committee of believers. And you can see in the end notes the nature. They were wisely chosen to investigate the possibilities. They'd even spotted a couple pieces of land they might be able to lease or buy. They asked what information and technical details could be gathered in the United States, translated, and sent to them. The word sluices was discussed. There were several engineers in the group, and I tried to explain the English word sluices so it could be translated into Arabic. Was discussed as to its implications. Was this the answer to the problem of how to aerate the water? Was this a way of circulating water from pond to pond? Was this for growing fish like trout that need long, narrow, and the term used in the industry now is raceways for proper development? I'd never really given much thought to sluices being a word connected with growing fish. In fact, I hadn't given a whole lot of thought to what was involved in growing fish before I went to Egypt. I just wanted to see it. Upon arriving home, I decided to check other Bible translations, see if they threw any further light on these technical aspects of fish farming. I was in for a shock. Here's what I found in the New King James Version that doesn't change any of the words, thoughts, doctrines, or meanings. You might want to look at verse 10 in your Bible first again. They shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that makes sluices and ponds for fish. I believe that's what God said. Here's what the New King James Version says. This really puts light on it. His foundation shall be broken. All who make wages shall be troubled of soul. Then I saw the New Berkeley that's now recommended by ABWE in Australia. Its supporting pillars will be crushed, and those who work for wages will be grieved in soul. I'm sure that'll be great light to them down there. Here's the ASV of Philip Schaff. The pillars of Egypt shall be broken in pieces. All they that work for hire shall be grieved in sorrow. I looked at the RSV of the liberals. Those who are pillars of the land shall be crushed, and all who work for hire will be grieved. Not only was there no help on the sluices, but the scholars had clarified fish ponds. as wage earners. Now, that was real life. Now, how are they to build wage earners in Egypt? I decided to look a little further. I thought maybe the Living Bible, with its explanation so that children could even understand what a fish pond is, they'd probably need help. Great men and small, all will be crushed and broken. I'm sure the children picture a fish pond every time they read it. Tell you, this is scholarship, folks. The NIV. The workers in clothes shall be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. The New World Translation. And our weavers must become crushed, all the wage workers grieved in soul. The New English Bible. Egypt's spinners shall be downcast, and all her artisans sick at heart. By now I was sick at heart. How could they do this to my Bible? Where had the sluices and fish ponds gone? I looked at the Jerusalem Bible. The weavers will be dismayed and all the workmen dejected. I looked at the New American Catholic Confraternity version in 1961. I mean, I was desperate. The spinners shall be crushed, all the hired laborers shall be despondent. Smith and Goodspeed, her weavers shall be crushed with grief, all her workers for hire will be heartbroken. Now we have weavers and spinners where the fish ponds belong. It looked like they were taking material from verse 9 to recreate verse number 10. Similar to the way they stole 1 John 5:7 from our Bible. I noticed that the Jehovah's Witnesses, conservative scholars, Roman Catholics, and liberals were all joining together to dispose of Egypt's fish pond industry. I looked on to other translations to see how that theft occurred. I was trying to help them in Egypt and wasn't getting much. I looked at the Douay version, which was the Catholic attempt to try to sound Catholic and not change what the reformers knew. They really had trouble in those days. And as watery places shall be dry, all shall mourn that make pools to take fishes. I looked at the Jewish translation of the Masoretic text in the 1917 edition. And her foundation shall be crushed, all they that make dams shall be grieved in sorrow. The Knox Bible, in those brackish swamps, there are no fish ponds making now. Marginal note, the Hebrew text being understood by some as meaning the pillars of the land, that is, the nobles, shall be crushed, and those that work for hire shall grow grieved. At least they were honest what they were doing. The Amplified wasn't much better. The Septuagint, I thought, was really hilarious. Show you how they were very careful to change Hebrew to Greek. They that make barley wine, that is beer, shall mourn and be grieved in soul. With the exception of the Septuagint, it looked like some thought they could be fish ponds, though the sluices were still gone. Modern commentaries generally seem to side with the modern translations. No surprise. Older commentators tend to agree with the AD 1611. Martin Luther's German Bible, the Diodati Italian Bible, the Rene Valera Spanish Bible, and the Latin Vulgate all agreed that God said fish ponds. The textual word for sluices is only used twice in the Old Testament, and it may have come from some cognate language. Textual word for ponds used only once, but a similar word used 9 times, 8 of it having to do with pond, pool, pools, or standing water. You can see it in the end notes. What possible reasons would our modern translators have for such sloppy translation? Is it an ignorance of the old languages? Is it a disregard for accuracy? Is it a fear of ridicule for following the old paths? Is it rationalizing on a subject, that is, the fish pond industry, that they didn't know anything about, and therefore felt, since they didn't know anything about it, it couldn't exist? Were they trying to force the verse to fit the events of history? Is there lack of confidence in the prophetic preciseness of Scripture? Luther, Diodati, Rene Valera, the King James translators could let God develop an industry and use language that wouldn't even be in vogue until centuries later. They did not have to make changes according to their own limited knowledge. Consider that the Arabic Bible follows the translation of the NASV that says the pillars of Egypt shall be crushed and all the laborers will be grieved in soul. This industry was hidden from the very people it prophesied. about. The Jewish scriptures only refer to a pre-Aswan Dam time in Egyptian history. The Russians built the Aswan Dam. When they did, the flooding of the Nile was controlled and nearly a thing of the past. Before, the Egyptians would build pools in the floodplain, use dams to trap the water with the fish during the flooding so they'd have them after the Nile River went back down. With an end to the flooding, this no longer is practical. Those versions that did have munch in a fish pond all referred to that old historical practice. They were translating according to history, not according to the text. That's a common problem, I guess. In Isaiah 19:10, God prophesied of an industry to replace the ancient ways of growing fish in Egypt. Though modern pseudo-scholars could not see ahead, God protected this truth in our King James Bible. Though missing in the Arabic Bible, our Egyptian brethren had a confidence in our King James Bible, and they planned to act on this truth. Indeed, a new day is dawning, as there is a confidence in the literal interpretation of our Bible. This is a different Alexandria than the one of history. This is the typical response that may well lead to the day when you can truly say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people."